It's Sunday morning, you're eating breakfast alone and in peace, and then the door opens and in comes you-know-who, looking slightly disheveled and half asleep. They look at you inquisitively, they look at the clock, they look back at you sitting there in your Sunday best. There's a long pause and the weekly routine begins. Round one. Where are you off to then? All dressed up at this hour of the morning. I'm going to church. It's Sunday. Silence. Round two. Off to your little holy huddle then, are you? Just a bunch of hypocrites. With an emphasis on the your holy huddle. Well, one more won't make a difference, and you wish you hadn't said it. But you did anyway. And they flinch. Silence. Round three. You think you're better than the rest of us, don't you? No, I just know I need God's help to make it through the week. And you feel like adding, and the strength to keep loving you, but you're glad you don't say it. Silence. Round four. Don't tell me you've never had that kind of conversation with a relative. For some of you, coming to church on Sundays is a real sacrifice. It's a war zone at home, and you tread so carefully to avoid the minds of unbelief. Family members can make you feel really guilty for being here and not with them. It only takes one member of the family, a father, a mother, a partner, a sibling, ever so sweetly, but not so innocently, to wind you up and ruin your Sunday even before you've got here. And I know it's even more embarrassing if you know who is sitting next to you right now. Just squeeze their hand, but don't look at them. It's very tempting to think that if only we had been in Jesus' family, listening to his pearls of wisdom at every meal. I can't imagine his mother or his brothers or sisters ever went hungry. I can't imagine he was ever told to shut up and go to his room. They ever got ill, at least not for long. Headache, dear? Period pain, toothache, arthritis, surely no problem in the home of the Son of God. And mothers, I bet you Jesus always put the seat down, washed his hands, brushed his teeth, and he went to bed just when he was told to, on the first time of asking. And he certainly never left his dirty clothes on the floor. Surely the family of Jesus would have been the happiest place on earth. And yet the scriptures reveal it was actually very different. Surprisingly, Jesus was given a really hard time by his close family. On one occasion, in Mark chapter 3, it says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Jesus asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Well, you've probably figured out by now that the home is one of the hardest places on earth to be a Christian. The very people who know you so well find it so hard to believe you're any different because of Jesus. And that can be very discouraging. You long for them to share your love of Jesus. You feel a failure in your witness. How can I be a good Christian if my own family don't believe and I'm the vicar? No, seriously. Realize Jesus had a hard time at home too. In John 7, we read of another occasion just before the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three times when all good Jewish people would go to Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles in September. Three times in the year when everyone was expected to go to Jerusalem. And that morning, Jesus has a heated discussion with his brothers over whether they should go or not. And our objective this morning is to learn from how Jesus handled his family. How did he handle their disbelief? I want us to notice the context, which is the hatred of the leaders, verse 1, the disbelief in his brothers, verses 2 to 5, and then the confusion among the people, 11 to 13. First of all, notice the hatred of the leaders, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Jerusalem, Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Whenever it says after this, it's there for a reason. After this, after what? Well, after many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Chapter 6, verse 66. After he challenged the 12, do you want to leave too? Verse 67. After he revealed that one of his own 12 was going to betray him, was a devil. On top of all that, the religious leaders put a price on his head. They wanted him dead. He was a threat to their control over the people, a threat to their revenue stream, a threat to their status, and a threat to their special relationship with the Roman rulers. That's why Jesus was reluctant to go openly to Jerusalem. Tensions were rising, even at home. Hatred of the leaders spilled out in the disbelief of his brothers, verses 2 to 5. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. How those words must have stung Jesus. His brothers were skeptical. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him, it says in John 12, 37. They must have seen his works, and yet they did not believe. "Go and do them somewhere else," they said. Maybe Nazareth was getting the wrong kind of image. You know, more and more sick people were turning up in Nazareth. People destitute, seeking help from Jesus. It was becoming a pilgrimage destination. The fact is, miracles alone will not convert or convince anyone. His brothers were skeptical. Secondly, notice his brothers were sarcastic. "No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret." Did his brothers really misunderstand his motives, his mission? Did they really think he wanted to become a celebrity, a politician, or a public figure? Maybe they were tired of the journalists asking for interviews. "What's it like to be related to the Son of God? You mean he's your brother? Wow, must be wonderful living with Jesus." They were skeptical, they were sarcastic, and they were cruel. "Since you're doing these miracles, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. The Living Bible paraphrases him mocking Jesus. "Go where more people will see your miracles. You can't be famous hiding like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world." Do you see any parallels with other passages of Scripture? Luke 4, the temptations of Satan, "If you are the Son of God." The devil, it says, left him until an opportune time, and here it was. Even on the cross, as Jesus was suffering, the soldiers mock him. "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." He wasn't there to save himself, he was there to save us. Even his own brothers were skeptical, they were sarcastic, and they were cruel because they were blind. Only God can open blind eyes, even the eyes of the brothers of Jesus. John has already summarized it in chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people, but above all, his own family. So don't get discouraged if members of your family don't yet believe in Jesus. They may say things that are cruel and hurtful, whether in ignorance or intentionally. Remember what Jesus said. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Don't be surprised. Don't take it personally. Don't give up hope. Don't stop praying for them. The hatred of the leaders, the disbelief of his brothers, and the confusion among the people, verses 11 to to 13. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowd, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Jesus aroused controversy. The people were divided, then as now. They didn't know what to make of him. Notice on the one hand, some people insisted, "He's a good man." They were impressed with his miracles, impressed perhaps with his character. Others said, "No, he deceives the people." They questioned his claims. Faith comes when we put the two together. Jesus' words and his actions, his claims and his character. You know, that's what seekers and unbelievers, even in our family, are doing all the time. Don't they do that to you? I saw a greeting card recently. It said, "You don't really need to talk about yourself. We'll do that when you've gone." Isn't that what they're doing all the time? When you claim to be a Christian, people, especially those closest to you, are watching. They're going to test you. They're going to prod you. They want to know if it's true. Witnessing is not about winning an intellectual argument. Witnessing is about being a visible and a verbal witness where there is integrity, where there is integration between the two. Because the integrity of the messenger is often determining the response to the message. Hatred of the leaders, disbelief in the brothers, confusion among the people, and then fourthly, the response of Jesus. How does Jesus respond? This is where it gets practical. How does Jesus respond? "Therefore, Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." Three observations we can make. First of all, Jesus submits to God's timing. "My time has not yet come," said Jesus. This is kairos time, not chronos time. Jesus is not talking about time, tick, tick, tick. He's talking about God's time, God's plan, God's purpose being fulfilled at the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons. On another occasion, as he's about to ascend to heaven, the disciples ask him about the timing again. And he replies, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." God the Father had appointed the time and the path for Jesus, and he was determined to obey his Father. Jesus submits to God's timing. Secondly, Jesus speaks with deep conviction. Jesus is not swayed by their logic. He sees through their sarcasm. He's not pressured by their arguments. He seeks neither their approval nor their agreement. "My time is not yet here," he says. "For you, any time will do." He speaks bluntly to them. Bluntly, with conviction. He leaves them to figure out the consequences. He submits to God's timing, speaks with deep conviction, and he acts with complete discretion. Jesus isn't lying here. He's not seeking to deceive them. He has a greater objective at stake. After his brothers had joined the caravan to Jerusalem as pilgrims, Jesus does eventually go, but as a prophet, not as a pilgrim. He goes in secret, not publicly, because he is not ready for his time on the cross. He's not afraid to die, but this is 6 months too soon. In 6 months' time, that week before Passover, he will indeed make that public, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He will make atonement, not for himself, but for his unbelieving brothers, indeed, for us too. As we shall see next week, he does indeed go, and he goes as a prophet to speak God's word. After his death and his resurrection, we see something profound has happened to Jesus' family. Acts 1 tells us They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And if you want to trace that, see the book of James and the letter to Jude. Both of his brothers were members of the church. James was one of the pillars or leaders eventually. The response of Jesus: he submits to God's timing, he speaks with deep conviction, he acts with complete discretion. So what about you and me? What principles can we take from this passage for the way we should treat our families? First of all, we should submit to God's will. Do you know what the time is? God's time in your life. God's will for your life this year. We've been praying about this as a church leadership, and on Tuesday the church leaders are going to be considering a strategic plan for our priorities for the year ahead. Because God not only has a wonderful plan for our church, he has a wonderful plan for each and every one of us. You're not here by accident. He's placed you in this church for this time for a purpose. And our role is to discern with you what that purpose is and encourage you to be part of the ministry here. Recognize God's time. Submit to God's will. Secondly, develop biblical convictions. There is no substitute for reading God's word daily or studying God's word weekly in a small group with like-minded believers, whether it's CBSI, Community Bible Study, on a Tuesday or a Friday, whether it's our men's Bible study group on a Saturday morning, or one of our midweek home groups meeting on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, or one of our Thursday courses starting in a week or so's time. Christians who develop strong biblical convictions are having a profound and a lasting impact in our community and on our country. Let me prove it. This month, the Evangelical Alliance published the findings of the largest survey of evangelicals in this country ever. They interviewed and surveyed 17,000 evangelicals, and they asked them their views on some key questions. And as I give you the statistics, I'm going to invite you to reflect on whether you are in the majority or in a minority today. Jesus, 91% believe or strongly agree that Jesus is the only way to God. Church, 97% attend a church service at least once a week. Bible, 93% strongly agree that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Prayer, 76% pray daily, 95% do so at least a few times a week. Giving, 96% give money to their church. Miracles, 83% strongly agree miracles didn't end in the first century. Faith, 88% strongly agree their faith is the most important thing in their life. Environment, 94% believe we have a duty of care for our environment. Engagement, 76% watch, listen, or read the news every day. Voting, 85% claim they voted in the last general election. Volunteering, 81% do voluntary work every month. And voice, 93% believe evangelicals should have a voice in the media and engage with the government. So are you in the majority or are you in a minority? The results show far from there being a decline or irrelevancy in the church today, evangelicals are setting the agenda for the church and our nation. And I'm glad as a church we're part of that. Submit to God's will, develop biblical convictions, and lastly, act with discretion. Act with discretion because your family matters. Your family, your neighbors, your friends are watching you. You may be the only Christian that they know. They're watching to see if you're real. Watching to see if you'll be their friend and accept them no matter what. They may make your life uncomfortable, unbearable at times. They may ask awkward questions. They may offer unhelpful advice. But love them anyway and pray that God will open their blind eyes. He can, can't he? Because he did for you. He did for me. And he invited us to join his family as brothers and sisters too. It's only about 3 weeks ago we celebrated the fact that Jesus came a very, very long way to do it. He came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my sins to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. And that's why today, Lord, we lift your name on high. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you chose to reveal about the family of Jesus in Scripture, and we can take heart and encouragement from the struggles and challenges Jesus faced in his family. Lord, help us to apply the principles we've learned this morning that he followed in being faithful to his calling, in seeking to win his family. Help us to submit to your perfect will for our lives. Help us to develop strong biblical convictions so that our witness is clear. And help us to act with love and discretion with those that we care for, knowing that you care for them far, far much more than we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.